But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of the people of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you are, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, We must obey God rather than men, for the God of our people raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and saviour, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, who God has given to those who obey his... And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And then he said to them, Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men, for before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple, from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ.
Great. Well, this week, my family and I, we watched the new Disney movie, Soul. Hands up if you've seen that. No one. Ah, okay. The Roy names were going to be here, and I know they've seen it. But it's a great, it's an interesting movie. I found it fascinating, actually. It joins the trend of recent Disney movies of considering the meaning of life and death and the afterlife and all that sort of thing. And the reason I particularly liked it, because it follows the life of a middle-aged jazz musician who's been chasing that lucky break his whole life. And on the day he finally gets it, he finally gets that lucky break, on his way home, he falls down a manhole and dies. Now, that's not a spoiler. That's in the trailer. Sorry to put that out there, but that's not a spoiler. It's right at the beginning. Now, in lots of ways, it's a beautiful film. Because it is seeking to explore the meaning of life, and in the process it takes us on a journey to see all the simple pleasures that can be found in the world. From the taste and smell of pizza, to the simple beauty of a sycamore seed, and the joy of finding the zone in a moment of musical performance or sporting triumph. And although it clearly talks about their being more beyond the grave, the spiritual side in the movie is portrayed in pretty dull, sort of almost digital 2D scenes in comparison to the scenes of Earth, where it is full of colour, a rich sort of 3D tapestry and full of sensation. It seems that the premise of the film is that our ultimate joy and satisfaction is found in finding the spark that will bring personal happiness in this life. And although they never seem to find the spark, at the end we're encouraged to simply seek satisfaction and joy in the beauty and wonder of the world around us. I think the idea is that we will be so inspired by the film that we will dust ourselves up, we will decide to be happy in what we have in life. And I have to say, I did come away moved to open my eyes more to the beauty of this world and to be more present to enjoy it. It was quite a moving story. But at the same time, there were so many questions left unanswered, as you'd expect. Why is it that even when we do experience so many wonderful things in this life, we're often still left feeling lacking, searching for something more? According to the film, there's a problem if we feel this way. And the answer is basically to try harder to feel better, to feel happier. There's also the question that if our happiness and joy are found in the things of this world, what happens when they get taken away? If we only find happiness in the beauty of the people and the things of this world, what happens when they're taken from us, when they're lost or destroyed? Is it really possible to find joy that will last in this life? True joy that will last as we live in this world? Well, our passage today says yes, but for a completely different reason. Because today we see a group of people with every reason for joy taken away from them, yet they are full of joy. And that's a story I want to know about. How can this be? Well, our passage today is entirely realistic about the fact that this life isn't always easy. In fact, as Christians, it shows us that we should expect life to be tough. Yet far from making us miserable or afraid, we can face that prospect with great confidence. Because for everything that may be taken from us, our true source of joy can never be taken away. Today we are reminded that the only way to find certain, lasting, rock-solid joy is when we live our lives, body and soul, for the risen Jesus, even in suffering. In the words of life, the gospel that have come to us, we find that Jesus, the one who suffered and died and rose again, is the source of true joy. A joy that can withstand any loss, a joy that extends into eternity. And so we rejoin Acts in chapter 4. After some dramatic opening chapters in which we have begun to see the unstoppable gospel going out. And this has understandably caused a bit of disturbance among the Jewish leaders and authorities. And as we read the opening verse of our passage today, we see that the primary cause of their disturbance is jealousy, verse 17. The high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. The Jewish rulers, they want to stop the gospel going out because it threatens their power, their popularity and their authority. And we see in our passage, saw in our passage a couple of weeks ago that it is particularly the teaching of the resurrection in the name of Jesus that they hate, chapter 4, verse 2. And so they banned all teaching in Jesus' name. But we saw that this is actually precisely the confidence that the gospel that the apostles find their meaning in, and so they refuse to obey. In the name of the risen Jesus, they appealed to God to be able to continue his work through them. And we have seen the name of Jesus continue to go out in power. Verse 14, just before our passage. More than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. But rather than be convinced by the obvious power of God at work, the high priest and the Sadducees act on their own personal vendetta. They arrest and imprison God's chosen men to take the gospel out, the apostles. But as I say, we've seen in the opening chapters that this is the story of the unstoppable gospel. A few iron bars that might stop anybody else are not going to stop God's plans. And so verse 19. During the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." Words of life. This is surely what we're all seeking. The words of life, the meaning of life. This is what the apostles of God have been commissioned to speak. And this is what the angel of the Lord frees them to continue to do. Because it's these words that God wants people everywhere to hear. The words of life that we have heard the apostles on the apostles' lips again and again since the beginning of the letter of Acts. Words that tell of the risen Jesus who gives true life. And they'll be summarized for us in verses 29 to 32. But before we get to that, let's look at how God deals with this latest opposition to his word. And my first point, Jesus' words of life are unstoppable in the face of human power. The scene that we have over the next few verses is a comical scene as the high priest sends for the apostles only to find the cell locked from the outside with the guards standing guard, but no one inside. And no one has any idea what's going on, verse 24. How can this be? And we see their humiliation when eventually the report reaches them that the men who they had put in prison are standing in the temple and preaching to the people. These men that they thought they had locked up are not only free, but they're doing the very thing that they had been trying to prevent them doing. Teaching the words of life to the people in his name. And so they are infuriated. And they can't even bring them back by force for fear of being stoned. So they bring them back peacefully. And what we see before our eyes is an acting out of the truth of Psalm 2, which the disciples quoted in their prayer at the end of chapter 4 as they were released last time. That psalm talks of the kings of the earth plotting in vain against the Lord's anointed one. And how God laughs at their plans as he sends them running around in confusion. All the plotting of the high priests and the Sadducees, even when combined with the brute strength of the Romans, can't frustrate the plans of God or stop his words of life going forth. But the high priest and his council, they're blind to this. And so now they confront the apostles, verse 28. "We strictly charged you not to teach in his name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Their own summary says it all, doesn't it? The exact opposite of their command has taken place. The name of Jesus, which they dread, refuses to be contained. And Peter responds, "We must obey God rather than man." And then he shares with them the words of life, verse 30. "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right-hand side as leader and saviour to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." The words of life. And there are only two responses to the words of life. We saw the first one back in Acts 2 and verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" And verse 41, "Those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. But in verse 33, we see the alternative response in stark contrast. When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. And it, as is so often the way in the New Testament, the Pharisees and Sadducees, they give us a vivid picture of our natural response to God and his words of life. They hate these words because they proclaim that someone else is on the throne. King Jesus threatens their self-sovereignty and their power over the lives of others. And tragically, they are blind to the forgiveness and hope offered in the words of life for this very hatred. They are hardened to the call to repent. And so they just, so just as they put to death the author of the words of life, they now want to kill his followers and message bearers too. But before they do this, we have this really interesting moment with Gamaliel. It's really interesting because it's a rare moment of wisdom from a Pharisee. And in what he says, he speaks truth, maybe more than he realizes. He gives them a short history of others who have risen up in power and come to nothing. But he summarizes with some profound and prophetic words in verse 38. Leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it's from God, you'll not be able to stop these men. You'll only find yourselves fighting against God. His hope, or at least the Pharisees' hope, is clearly for the former, the first half of that. But if the latter is true, well, people will still be talking about it 2,000 years later in Leatherhead. So the Pharisees, in their desperate hope that this will all blow over, release them after giving them a beating. And once again, they tell them to not speak of Jesus. Verse 40. They continue to maintain the farce of power, yet their powerlessness is exposed for all to see. The evidence is clear. They've tried to stop the apostles by human power and they've failed miserably. Neither prison walls nor armed soldiers have proved strong enough. So now they simply hope against hope for the best. But it's a deluded and selfish hope. Because what do we see here happening immediately? The disciples are back teaching the words of Christ. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching Jesus as the Christ. Ironically, Gamaliel's question is being answered before their eyes. This plan is from God. To oppose it is to oppose him. Jesus' words of life are unstoppable. But let's not miss verse 41, because this is the verse I really want to spend our time, I want to land on today. This is the verse that I want us to meditate on as we begin a new year. Jesus' words of life bring joy in the face of suffering and loss. So verse 41, the apostles left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were free. Well, that's what you'd expect, isn't it? It just makes me think back to numerous moments over the years that I've seen in my lifetime of those unjust imprisonments, such as Nelson Mandela and Terry Waite, the scenes of rejoicing at their freedom. But here, the scenes of rejoicing are for a completely different reason. The apostles were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Not because of their freedom, but because of their suffering. They've been locked up, threatened and beaten. But as they're released, they rejoice that they are counted worthy to suffer in his name. Why? Who enjoys suffering? Is it some warped enjoyment? No, what they take joy in is that they have suffered for Christ. And any dishonor is dwarfed by the far greater honor of being counted worthy by Jesus to do this. To suffer as he suffered on his team. To suffer for the name is to align yourself with Jesus. What an honour to be aligned, counted worthy, chosen to belong to Jesus. To be counted worthy of suffering for his name. This name which has such power that nothing and nobody can stop it. To be aligned with Jesus is certainly dangerous, but it's worth it. That is why the apostles' attitudes are so helpful to observe here, because we see in them an attitude that is so alien to us. They rejoice in their suffering because they realize it's confirmation of their having been chosen by Jesus, of being chosen to do what they were created to do, live for him, body and soul. The disciples, they knew that there was nothing greater than knowing him and being counted as his. They knew that just as his power was unstoppable, so was the joy that he gives. No loss could ever compete with this joy. In fact, suffering for him only increases their joy, doesn't it? Because God has given us everything we need in Christ for whatever we will face in this life and into eternity. Understanding and believing this will change the way we live, as it did for the disciples. This truth means that faced with the prospect of losing our comfort or losing Jesus, we will always choose keeping Jesus. As we start a new year, therefore, I want us all to consider, are we aligning ourselves, body and soul, with Jesus? Because this is where true joy and contentment is found. This is the key to facing persecution. In his life, Jesus suffered. And part of being chosen as his followers is being chosen to suffer as he did. Jesus warns us of this in John chapter 15 and verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If you choose to live for Jesus and to speak and witness of him in your life, then you should expect the world to hate you. We don't go looking for it, but we should expect there to be a fallout with a world that hates him. Are you prepared for that? Did you experience that this year? If not, why not? Maybe because we shy away from aligning ourselves with Jesus. We're scared, aren't we? We're scared that if we live all out for Jesus, we'll lose our happy, cozy, comfy existence. That is the idol of our age. It's the idol that we are taught to live by, to seek comfort. But if we speak of Jesus and live all out for him, maybe there will be implications that will impact our comfort. If I mention Jesus in conversation with my friends, they'll think I'm weird. If my colleagues or boss find out I'm a Christian, I might become an outcast in the office and maybe get passed up for promotion. I might even lose my job, lose my reputation. Currently, there's not much danger in this country of us ending up behind bars for speaking about Jesus, but that day might come. And will we be ready? Well, our attitude and actions right now will show us. The reason the apostles were ready for persecution when it came was because they had already discovered where true joy lay. They knew that no earthly possessions, No earthly relationship or reward could compare with what they had found in the words of King Jesus. They knew that his was the kingdom that would last, and that he was the giver of true life. To be counted as his was an honour nothing else could compete with. We saw in our passage last time, I don't remember, it was a little while back now before our Advent series, that they held on to the things of this world very lightly as a result. They very freely gave away their possessions. And they were devoted in their lives daily to live for Jesus and for his people. And so this meant that when suffering came, they were ready. We need to look at our lives and ask ourselves the hard questions now before suffering comes. Are you living wholeheartedly for Jesus now? Living for Jesus might mean putting other things to one side or even stopping certain things that we enjoy. It might mean not playing the sport that we love on a Sunday morning because we know that coming to church is so important as we come to hear his word and spend time with his people. It might mean ending the relationship that I'm in because they're drawing me away from him. It might sometimes mean not taking that promotion because I know that it will just consume my whole time and I won't be able to prioritize living for Jesus. It might mean my goal isn't just to build my own kingdom with a nice house and the prospect of a cozy retirement, but to build his kingdom. It's not about sacrifice and self-denial for the sake of it. It's about knowing where true joy lies. Without the hope he offers, we'll look for hope in places that we can't find it. Without his assurance, we'll live with discontent in our hearts, as that movie showed. If he isn't the foundation of our lives, we'll be in a constant search for wisdom and satisfaction in things that are fleeting. But Jesus Christ, the ultimate gift, was given, as we've celebrated over the last few days, so that we would have true joy and live life to the full now and forever. The little things of this life, like pizza and sycamore seeds and music and sport, are lovely. And they're a blessing to us. The blessings of relationship and health are to be enjoyed, as the film Soul rightly showed. But none of them are meant to give us the joy our souls were created for. They're simply pointers, gifts from the gift giver that hint of all that God has in store for us in the new creation. And when we see them as such, it enables us to live not for these things, but for him. The one in whom we will find our true joy and satisfaction. When God gives us good things, of course, we should enjoy them. But we hold earthly pleasures with an open hand. Because if they're taken away, we will know we haven't lost what truly matters. On Twitter the other day, someone had asked people to share verses of their favourite hymns. And one guy, who I don't know, he shared these words from the famous hymn by Edward Mote. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. And he described how he'd had these notes carved onto the mantelpiece above the fireplace in his dream house. But then he wrote, lost job, lost house, lost dignity, slowly learning that my identity wasn't in these things. And now he just has a framed photo of that mantelpiece on the shelf in his tiny little apartment that he's now living in. Now, I don't know anything about this guy, but clearly he lost everything in a worldly sense. But through his suffering, he has learnt the wonder of having Christ as his solid rock. Christ's words of life give joy that remain when everything else is taken away. So I want to repeat and add to the question that I asked earlier. Are you aligning yourself with Jesus, body and soul? as you start this new year. How is living for Jesus, body and soul, going to impact your life this year? Is there something that God is calling you to this year that will be hard, but it will draw you closer to him and will enable him to use you for his glory? Are you prepared to live for him even at great personal cost? What might that look like for you? We're going to spend some time later meditating on those questions, thinking those through. But as we saw at the beginning, Jesus is the giver of the words of life. His is a kingdom nothing and nobody can destroy. When all other kingdoms eventually fail, his will stand. No one can come against him, and nothing can destroy the joy that he offers. Choose him, align yourself with him, and you will gain more than you could ever lose. The song which the musicians are going to perform for us in a little while was written by a pastor who was born with a very bad eyesight, and he became virtually blind by the time he was 20. He lost a great earthly joy in the loss of his sight, but in that pain he wrote these beautiful words which you'll hear in a minute, particularly in verse 3, where he expresses his confidence that on that day when Jesus returns, all tears will be wiped away. And the inexpressible joy of being counted as one of his will far outweigh them all. Here are the words from verse 3. O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain, and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this new year. And Lord, as we begin this new year, we have no idea what will come before us, but you do. And Lord, we thank you that as we begin this new year, we start in relationship with you, knowing that you are sovereign. You are king of this world and of all eternity. And so, Lord, we pray that as we begin this year, we would align ourselves, body and soul, with you, that we would know the joy of being in relationship with you. We would know the words of life, Lord, and that would shape the way we live. Lord, give us a boldness to speak of you this year, that we would know that in speaking of you, we provide the words of life. We give others the opportunity to know the joy that we know of knowing you. And Lord, would we grow in a deeper knowledge of you this year? Would we truly know the joy that you bring? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.